Our text this morning will be from three passages of Scripture. The first is in Matthew chapter 13. The second passage will be in Mark chapter 4. And the third passage will be in Luke chapter 8. After an absence of almost 2 months, in which we have given our attention to pressing matters by way of preaching, and also because of personal sickness, we return again this morning to our study of the parables of the soils, the seeds, and the sower. Matthew chapter 13, verses 7 and 22. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Mark chapter 4, verses 7, 18, and 19. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, or the anxieties of the age, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Luke chapter 8, verses 7 and 14. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. In our study of what is commonly called the parable of the sower, we have spent several months in this study. We have noted that in this parable there are four types of soil represented, and these correspond to four types of hearers. The seed that was sown along the wayside or the hardened footpath represents the packed soil or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer that retained nothing of the message preached. The promising soil was that which was rocky. Just beneath the surface there was a layer of bedrock, so the root could not take hold in the soil, and the moisture was right on the surface, and so the growth was sudden, but the plants died. The promising soil, or the shallow-hearted, the superficial hearer, the one who became a professed believer, but departed from the faith after a short time. In the third place, we have the prosperous soil, or those with a divided heart, that of which we read this morning, sown among thorns, the preoccupied hearer. And finally, we have the prepared soil, or the wholehearted, the serious hearer, that which brought forth fruit. We have been spending most of our time, as our text revealed to us this morning, dealing with the preoccupied hearer. Unlike the shallow soil, or the shallow-hearted, or the superficial hearer, these individuals, which we believe comprise perhaps the bulk of professing Christianity, these individuals never depart from the faith. They continue their profession, but their profession of faith is devoid of fruit. We have taken then in our study this thought, that although these individuals profess to be true believers, they are indeed bereft of the Spirit of God, and therefore they do not manifest in their life that which a life of faith by the power and Spirit of God manifest. They bring forth no fruit. Keeping then with our theme that these are bereft of the reality of the Spirit of God, this is what we have noted in our previous studies. It is through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that the reality of divine grace is ministered in our experience. It is by the virtue of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that we have a discernible principle of grace expressed in and through our lives. These, of course, did not have, indeed, the Holy Spirit, but only a mere outward profession of faith. In our last study, it is through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to truly pray and not merely say our prayers. This brings us this morning, as we continue on with the truth and reality of the Holy Spirit within our Christian profession, to deal with what is perhaps the most trying issue of all. Something that indeed in modern Christianity is rarely, if ever, mentioned, but is indeed a true mark of grace. And our study this morning, I believe, will be a very painful study because we are dealing with the realities of Christian experience at their very basis and foundation. It is through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit that we have the grace to mortify sin. It is through the presence and reality of the Holy Spirit, I repeat, that we have the grace to mortify sin. The biblical doctrine of the mortification of sin is a reality, albeit most Christians today have never heard the term nor studied the scriptural reality of this truth. And it brings us not only to study it objectively from the Word of God, but very painfully, I believe, it brings us to explore this reality in our own individual Christian experience. So before we look to the Scriptures, I want to deal with three very poignant considerations. No one is exempted from this, and it is painful to consider it because we have to consider the tendencies of our fallen human nature. It is only human to be defensive. It is only human to exonerate ourselves in our own self-righteousness. We naturally tend to think that we are right and others are wrong. In short, our Christianity at times is far below the level of the teaching of the Word of God, and the reality of the grace of God is quite contrary to the tendency of fallen human nature. These three considerations are necessary for us before we look to the scriptural teaching concerning the mortification of sin. The first consideration is this: we all sin. We all sin. And so the reality of dealing with sin in our lives is an ever-pressing duty. There is not a righteous man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There is no one converted or unconverted, saved or unsaved, who is without sin. Indeed, sin can and often does permeate and characterize our most holy and fervent thoughts and activities as Christians. Our Lord, as a case in point, began to declare to His disciples, preparing for them the final journey to Jerusalem, His suffering, crucifixion, and death. He said, I have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the scribes and Pharisees, and suffer and be tortured and be crucified and then raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Lord, be it far from Thee, this shall not happen unto Thee. Peter is concerned. Peter is valiant. Peter does not want to see his Lord suffer ignominy and shame. He wants Him to assume the throne of Israel and rule. And our Lord turns to Peter and said, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God. Here Peter is rebuked. His whole outcry and remonstrance against our Lord is sinful and motivated by the evil one. Sometime later, our Lord is taking the direct route down from Galilee through Samaria to Jerusalem. And His face is set like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He is, in His human nature, preoccupied with His suffering and death. Everything will culminate in His crucifixion. And the Samaritans in this village discern that He's preoccupied. He's staring down the road that leads to Jerusalem, and they don't receive Him. James and John, His two disciples, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, Lord, do You will that we call fire out of heaven as Elijah did and consume them? Oh, You know not what manner of spirit ye are of. And He rebukes their zeal because they do not understand. Yes, sin, and oftentimes the most heinous sin, can attach itself to and permeate our holiest thoughts and our best intentions. If that is true, even for the believer, then how do we differentiate between the preoccupied hearer who has this empty profession of faith, who is bereft of the Holy Spirit, and the true believer if both sin? The difference is great. The unbeliever, professing Christian or no, is still under the reigning power of sin. Disguised under the pale of religion, that person is still under the reigning power of sin. Well, what then of the believer's sin? The believer is no longer under the reigning power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace. But the believer still sins. The answer is, that he or she commits acts of sin. You and I commit acts of sin. We act out of character as Christians, but we no longer live under the dominating power of sin. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Now, sin is mentioned twice in that statement, and each occurrence is in the aorist tense. "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. And if anyone does commit an act of sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous." I paraphrase that from the original language. So, we sin. The unconverted person sins. He or she is under the reigning power of sin. The converted person, the child of God, sins. He or she acts out of character and commits acts of sin. And these sins oftentimes permeate our holiest and most fervent thoughts and actions and activities. But there is a great difference, as we have pointed out, between the believer's sin, which has been atoned for in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the unbeliever's sin, or the sin of the mere professing Christian who, bereft of the Spirit, is still under sin's reigning power. Disguise it, however much, by outward profession. Our second consideration is very painful. We must be conscious of our sins before we will take any action concerning them. We must be conscious of our sins before we, as Christians, will take any action against them. Now, this is devastating, because the truth is, often we are quite unconscious of the sins we commit until the Word of God, the Spirit of God, or someone from among the people of God points our sins to us. We are not God's finished product. You and I are not what we will be when our redemption is complete. We are still in this life. We are still in the flesh. We are still in this body. We are still in this world. And we are still beset with besetting sin. Even as Christians, we are largely blind to our pride, to our self-righteousness, and to our inconsistencies. By nature, we think that we are right and others are wrong. We are naturally inclined to justify ourselves and defend ourselves and condemn others for the very same things that we think and do. We must be aware and convicted of our sins before we will come to terms with them. That being so, what is the difference between the believer and the unbeliever then? What is the difference between the preoccupied hearer and the true child of God? What is the difference between the mere outward professor and the one who has God's grace in his or her heart? The difference is simply, we will come to terms with our sin and be brought to repentance. And this can be a devastating experience. I ask a question. It's not an easy question, but it is one which has to be asked. It's a probing question. It's very subjective. What is the most devastating thing that can happen to a child of God? The death of a loved one? Oftentimes that is horrendous. Debilitating. Perhaps the contraction of some terminal disease. I think I can say, and partly from personal experience, having been diagnosed with cancer and having to deal with some issues concerning that, having had people very close to me, including my family, die, had to deal with that. But the most devastating thing, to the point of breaking my health, has been having to come to terms with sin in my life. That brings us back before the cross. That brings us to the deepest humiliation and repentance. That brings us back to the truth of justification. That brings us back to weeping and crying out unto God until a sense of peace and restoration can be had. And God does not at times give to us immediately the sense of our pardon and forgiveness. David cried out in Psalm 51. He knew that God had forgiven him for his murder and adultery. He said, "Oh, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." He said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Lord, restore the bones that you have broken." He was able to write in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases." And he put his spiritual concerns before his physical ones. These are some of the deepest experiences possible for the child of God in this life. When God reveals to us our sins. Sins that we have taken lightly. Sins that we have long since forgotten. They are brought fresh and new in all their horrible reality into the mind and the heart, and we are crushed and brought low. The difference is that ultimately the child of God will be brought to repentance and restoration. Those with a mere outward profession of faith will simply defend themselves until the sense of sin and guilt is past. Our third consideration, and I want you to think about this, because as we deal with this, this is one of the telling differences between those who are the preoccupied hearers and those who are the prepared or the good soil. The serious hearers, those who are true believers. Apart from the reality of the Spirit of God in our lives, all we have is religious determination. Those who are bereft of the Spirit of God must deal with these things on the human level. No different than other unregenerate men and women. Mere professors of religion. And they must deal with these things in their own strength. And the very best that can be hoped for in mere religion is moral reformation in human strength. And there is no ultimate forgiveness. There is no restoration. There is no restored communion with God. These are awful realities. And these separate once and for all those who are true believers from those who are the mere professing Christians. The seed sown among thorns. These people never renounced their profession of faith, but they brought forth no fruit unto perfection. There is a difference between sin in the believer and the unbeliever. We must become conscious and convicted about our sins before we will deal with them. And the true believer will. The mere professor can hope for the most at moral reformation, which we must say is always temporary and lacking in the spiritual reality that characterizes the people of God. Having dealt with that, we come now to the Scriptures. I want to deal with two or three passages in the time we have concerning this morning the mortification of sin. The first passage is from Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 16. The word mortify occurs twice in the New Testament. These are the two major passages concerning the mortification of sin. But the doctrine and the exhortations to deal with sin in our lives permeate the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 16. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Mortification of sin has a direct relationship to the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Therefore, brethren, verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after or under the control of the flesh. For if you live under the dominion of the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I take that part of that witness is a true conviction of sin. Verse 13, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The original language reads thanatoute, from thanatos, death. Put to death, kill, put to death the deeds of the body. The biblical truth is not that we put to death the body. It's not through fasting or asceticism that we deal with sin. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit that we put to death what is expressed through the body. Mortification of sin, it is here in the present imperative, a continual obligation, a continuous action, a continuous activity as necessary as long as we are in this life. Mortify the deeds of the body through the Spirit. Those who are bereft of the Spirit do not have the spiritual dynamic to mortify or to scripturally deal with sin. Our second passage is Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Here, the mortification of sin is not directly associated with the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life, but rather with our union with Christ. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, literally, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. What is He speaking about? He is speaking about the believer's union with Christ. The believer's union with Christ, taught here in Colossians chapter 3, the opening verses, as well as Romans chapter 6, the book of Ephesians, and other places, is twofold. Union in Christ's death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that through the dynamic of the Spirit of God, the Christian can live a converted life here and now. This is the reality of our spiritual union with Christ. Having then declared and explained this, in verse 5 we have the command. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify therefore, by virtue of the reality of your union with Christ. Here there is a different word, and it is a different command. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, it was a present imperative. Here is the aorist imperative, an urgent, immediate, and determinate action. A sense of urgency is upon this word. And the word is not from thanatos, death. The word is nekrosate. Nekrosate means to deaden, to nullify, to deprive of power. Let us read. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. If these things characterize our lives, we are no different than the unregenerate. But the apostle, under inspiration, does not stop there. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. And now he has a second list. And this list is comprised of those things of which believers are the most susceptible. Very much like the list in Ephesians 4 and the first part of Ephesians 5 and James chapter 3 and James chapter 4 and other salient passages in the New Testament, sins of attitude and sins of the tongue. And these are devastating. Speaking to believers. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Stop lying one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. We died to the reigning power of sin and have put on the new man. We are risen in the spiritual life of Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created Him. Mortify not only those overt things, but those things which are much more subtle. Those things that we want to excuse in our lives. That ye also put off all these. Anger. The word here means an angry nature. Some people have a tendency to be angry all the time. Always opposing, always angry, always frustrated, always bitter. Put off these things, we are told. Wrath, it means a passionate outburst. Losing one's temper, acting out of character as a believer. Malice, ill will, a vindictiveness of spirit. I don't get back, I just get even. Very contrary to the attitude that is to characterize the believer. Blasphemy. On the human level, slander. Speaking evil of someone else. Filthy communication out of your mouth. Conversation that is far below the level of a believer. Have you ever gone through these lists in the New Testament? And gone through them element by element and word by word. And from the perfect law of God, they are mirrored in our lives. All of them. I am not saying going through these lists and looking at every item as a preacher preparing his message. We can be very academic. And we can stand in the pulpit and condemn others for what we allow in ourselves and do it self-righteously. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that as a Bible study leader or a teacher, you'll do this for your lesson. Or a parent trying to teach children. I'm saying, have we gone through these things and looked at them all and say, does this mean me? Because every one of them, at one time or another or more often, we are guilty of. We fail to mortify our members which are upon the earth. We fail to deal with sin. We defend our sinfulness. We defend sins especially of attitude and sins of the tongue. And in all of these lists, the latter part of Ephesians 4, the first part of Ephesians 5, James chapter 3, James chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3, other passages of Scripture that delineate all of these things, we are guilty of all of them. One time or another, these are the things of which we are and to which we are susceptible. It is a devastating experience. We have to come to terms with the very essence of our fallen human nature. It could be one of the most devastating experiences as a believer. How we lightly sin. How we excuse sin in our lives. But the difference between the true child of God and the mere professing Christian is that eventually and by necessity, the child of God must come to terms with his sin under the convicting power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And it can be horrendous. Thank God there is forgiveness with him that he may be feared. One final passage of Scripture this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Ye cannot do the things that ye would. The only interpretation of this statement that is coherent with the general teaching of Scripture is this. That it is in the reality and presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer that he or she cannot fall once again under the reigning power of sin. Every time we commit an act of sin, momentarily we are overpowered by it. But the believer cannot live like the unregenerate. And God will eventually, in divine chastening, bring us to terms with indwelling sin and remaining corruption and the manifestation thereof. Thus we see, it is through the presence and power and reality of the Spirit of God that we are enabled to come to terms with sin and mortify sin in our lives. This is probably the most intimate and perhaps the most devastating part of our Christian experience. Do we deal with sin? Do we mortify sin? Do we come to terms with our spiritual pride? Do we come to terms with our self-righteousness? Do we come to terms with our hypocrisy? These are not to the extent that they are in mere professors of religion. But the elements remain in our lives and must be dealt with. This is one of the telling differences between those who merely profess faith in Christ and those who have the reality of the Spirit of God because they are truly God's children. The difference between the prepared soil, the good soil, and the soil that was characterized by thorns, between the preoccupied hearer and the serious hearer. Sometime, some place, through some circumstances in our religious Christian experience, God is going to bring us to terms with many things. This is how God brings us to terms with our sin. What a horrible thing it is to be without Christ. To be without the Lord Jesus Christ. To have only a mere religious profession. To have nothing more than mere religious determination. To be bereft of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of grace. To be left without forgiveness of sin. To be left apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. To be, in the sense, to the very core of our being, a hypocrite. and to be graceless. Thank God that there is redemption and salvation and deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God save us from ourselves. And as believers, may God bring us to come to terms with our sin and find restoration and communion with Him by the grace of His Word and of His Spirit. Amen. Father, we pray. Might we look to Your Word and might we be honest. Might we look to Your Word and might we deal with our sin. Deliver us, Father, from any thought of self-righteousness, from any hypocrisy whatsoever, from all spiritual pride. Father, we pray, might we deal faithfully with Your Word. Deal faithfully with us by Your Spirit. Might we enjoy communion with Thee. Might we know that sense of forgiveness. Might we indeed, by Your grace, act in character rather than out of character. Might we be enabled to mortify sin and thus glorify You and know the influences of Your grace and Spirit and the reality of a right walk in Your sight. Might we know joy in the Holy Ghost through communion with You. Bless, we pray, the word spoken through Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen.